advocates here on here this evening, and we're glad that we were able to come together to worship God and to enjoy a time together and in his service. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, sometimes we, because we follow and get the teaching of Christ from the New Testament, sometimes maybe we don't take time to read and study the Old Testament. And there's much in there for our benefit. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said, "The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may have patience and comfort of the Scriptures." And so Deuteronomy is one of those. Deuteronomy, the word itself, comes from, it's a combined word. It means the second law, literally. In other words, it's the second giving of the law of Moses. Not that it wasn't given at Mount Sinai and had to be given again later, but Deuteronomy is basically the last words of Moses to the people. And he restates the law and over again, the things that he had talked about throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering and writing of the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, for example. In Deuteronomy, he sums up all of these things in a series of messages to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, at the conclusion of one of the messages, he says, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, that's not the only time that Moses said that, but this is one of them. He actually says it several times, almost the same wording. But God wanted Israel to be constantly reminded of his word and of his law. And that same principle is for us today in the New Testament. God wants us to constantly remind ourselves and continue to study and to learn. So God wanted Israel to make the words of the law and the words of the prophets that would that would follow after them part of their everyday life, in their teaching, their thoughts, their example to their children and to others. But in order to do so, he wanted them to wear these words even as part of their clothing. Now, they didn't have bound volumes of the Bible like we have, and we can just pick it up and read it whenever we have time and whenever we want. For example, the high priest, when he was going about his duties as the high priest, wore a mitre, which is a head type of a hat on his head. It was more like what we would call a turban. And on the front of it, there was a gold plate that was put on that. And on the gold plate was written the words, "Holy to Jehovah." And it was a message to remind him and the people he was serving as the high priest that they had to make sure that what they were doing and what he was doing was holiness according to God's will. So the reason it was that they would remember then the things that God had said. So like I said, they couldn't just pick up the Bible and read like we can now. We have a great privilege. Well, yeah, they didn't have that opportunity. They had to have it written out by hand, whatever parts of it they found, and whatever parts they were able to receive. And books were very expensive too, because they had to be handwritten and hand copied. And so God wanted them everywhere they went to have these things before them. In Deuteronomy 11, read verse 18. In verse 19, he says, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." And so that was the responsibility that they had, to continually keep this message before their children, before their family, before everyone. Verse 22, he says, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. So we look at that passage, and God says, if you will do this, if you'll keep that message before yourselves and other people and your children, and he talks about writing them on the doorposts of the house, and in other words, everywhere they can imagine, they wanted the words of the law before the people all of the time. And so he says, if you'll do that, and you'll walk in my ways and be faithful to me, he says, and of course this is written right at the end of Moses' life. And they were going to go, Moses is not going to be allowed to go in the promised land for whatever reason. We'll go that another time, but God would not allow him to go in the promised land. He allowed him to see it from a distance. But he says, this is what God will do for you if you will do what he commands, to keep the word and to follow it every day of your life and keep it always before you. He says, I'll drive out the nations that are already in that land. Well, you read the book of Joshua, and you'll find that that's precisely what God did. And he says, and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. You go back to the book of Numbers in particular. When they first came to the promised land, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent the spies into the land. And 10 of them said, we can't take it because they're walled cities and they have great armies and they're like giants and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can go and take it because God will give it to us. Well, God didn't, because most of the people went with the testimony of the 10. But God says, now this is after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He says, if you'll do, in other words, if you do this time what I told you to do the first time and go into the land, I will dispossess these people, even though they're stronger physically than you think you are. And he says in every, verse 24, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, and shall be your territory. Now if you go over to Joshua chapter 21, you'll find the Bible says in Joshua 21, at the end of Joshua's time, before he was about to die, he says, God has given us everything he promised that he would. And then you go over to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. It said, Solomon ruled over, and it describes this very passage right here. The territory of Solomon was from the river Euphrates all the way down to Egypt, and from the eastern side of the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And so God kept his part of it. God fulfilled it. In fact, in Joshua it says, there is nothing that God did not fulfill to his people. And so what Moses is saying here, if you'll just be faithful to God and keep his law, keep it before you all the time, all of these blessings are going to be there. But notice how where this truth of God is to be kept. Verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. We'll look at those four things tonight. First of all, the truth of God for them and for us is to be kept in the heart. Well, the heart is not the thing in your chest that pumps blood. It is figuratively the center of emotion and thought, and it controls the processes of thinking and reasoning. But also, it's not just thinking and reasoning. There is the emotion that goes with it. You know, you cannot have one without the other. True religion, whether it's under the law of Moses or under Christ, requires both of those things. It requires the understanding and the thought process of it, but it also requires the emotion and the concern about things that we gain from that knowledge. True religion requires both of those And someone said that religion without thought and reason becomes emotionalism. In other words, there's no firm basis for it. This is based on emotion. But on the other end, religion without emotion becomes a lifeless process of knowing facts and following commands with no sincere desire for God's will. So we can't go to either extreme. We have to have both of those things. Now you go, look back and read the four gospel accounts and Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees. And that's the way they were. Now they kept all of the law down to the minutest detail and added so many thoughts and things and customs to it that it had no meaning for them. It was just a series of things to be done and a checklist, and they checked it off and they've done that, and they didn't care whether they really served God or not. As long as they did their duty, they thought they were all right with God. But their religion had no spiritual life in it. And that's really the confrontation that Jesus had with them. It wasn't that they taught wrong. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus says, you listen to what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching because they're teaching the truth. But he says, don't do what they do. You know, you take the teaching and you live accordingly, but you don't, he says, don't act as they do. Because he says they say one thing and do something else. Now, God's truth is a living message that has to become a part of us. In Psalms 119 and verse 11, David said, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, we have to, just as they had to lay up the word of God under which they lived so they wouldn't sin against God, we have to do the same. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's not just a bunch of words on a page. It's something we put into practice. And when we do that and lay it up in our heart and our mind and our thought, God's going to bless us for it, just as he said he would do for them. It says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and your soul. We have to lay up the truth in our soul. Soul, the term soul as it's used here, is in the seat of the thought and the understanding that we have within us. The soul is used here as also the conviction of the truth that these things are. And the acceptance of it. Now we can accept and believe something that is true, but we don't really have a conviction that it's right or we're going to follow it. It has to be both of those things. In Romans 14 and verse 23, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith, and that term faith here could also be translated conviction. In other words, conviction of what is right. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, in that context, Paul is talking about things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but it allows us to make choices that are wrong before God. So we have to be very careful. So he says, whatsoever is not of faith or conviction is sin. And it's not just an emotional acceptance of which will, you know, quickly be changed because our emotions go one way or another. But we have to understand there is the foundation of a deep-seated conviction of truth in these things that are in our soul as well as in our heart. And so, for example, in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. In other words, if whether it's something in this life or whether it's in the spiritual realm, he says, whatever you find that's needed to be done, you know, in other words, give it all you have. Put yourself into it. It becomes part of your heart and your soul. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says almost the same thing or same idea. He says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, that's taking the word into our heart and our soul in all that we do. It's the guiding principle that we follow. Then he says in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, He says, so therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and your soul and bind them for a sign on your hand. Okay, the first two things are the inside, and here he talks about binding them on the hands. Why would they do that? Well, again, they didn't have the Bible just to pick up and read anytime they wanted. And so they would write things on their hands, and if they had a type of glove or something wrapped around it, they would write some passage or some word or something from the law to remind them of what they needed to understand. And the word revealed in the heart and the soul referred to the moral and mental power that God gives us. Well, the hand, putting it on the hand, represents something also. It represents doing the will of God. Whatever God's will is, you know, we use our hands to do things. Well, that's the symbol of it there. And the people were, if they happened to wrap something around their hand or wear some type of glove or something, they were to write a message to remind them again of doing the will of God. And just having, but having the word bound on their hand was not enough. Now, probably there were people in Israel that read that and said, okay, well, God wants me to write something on my hand, so I'll do that. And then they don't look at it and it doesn't make any difference, because it doesn't become a part of them. But the idea, the symbolism here is doing the will of God. That whatever God's will was, it was to be done. And he says, and so it was a symbolic meaning for something that God still wanted them to actually do. And so he wanted them, for example, to offer animal sacrifices. It wasn't just the animal sacrifice that he wanted them to look at. He wanted them to realize that the blood of the sacrifice was what was going to forgive their sins, looking forward ultimately to the coming of Christ. And his blood covered all of those things. The word of God in the hands of the willing worker then becomes a powerful instrument in God's service. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Paul talks about, gives that example there of the Christian as a soldier for the Lord. And he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you pick up the sword? You pick it up with your hand. In other words, it's the work that is to be done, and that's what the sword of the Spirit is. That's what we do our work for and how we do it. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that the Christian soldier has. That's the only thing. You know, we don't make physical warfare. We have spiritual. Well, Jesus demonstrated the use of God's word in that way. And in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and each time that Satan said, well, you know, you do these things for me, and I'll give you the whole world, and he says, you jump down, the angels will come down, and they'll keep you up so you won't dash your foot against a stone. And he says, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, each time Jesus took the sword of the Spirit, and he says, it is written. And each time, that's where he started when he answered Satan's temptation. And that's the example for us, too. That's the sword of the Spirit that he used. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror and beholds himself and goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. In other words, he says, it's like you look in a mirror and you see what you look like, and then you go away and you don't remember. He says that's the one that looks into God's will, and he simply hears it, but he doesn't act upon it. He is not faithful in his work. So where it says, then bind these things for a sign upon your hands, this is to remind them to do the will of God. It wasn't just an order from God that says just write something on your hand. Anybody can do that. But it's the purpose of it is to remind them to be faithful in doing the will of God. We go back to verse 18. He says, and bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Bind them as frontlets between your eyes. What is that? Well, a frontlet, according to Davis Bible Dictionary, is a headband on which things are often written. You know, we see people all the time with, you know, a cap or a headband or something with some logo or something written on it. And you know, that's just part of our society. Well, they were to do it for a real purpose. It wasn't just to support a, show their support for a sports team or some business or whatever it was. There was a real purpose that God had for it. The Israelites were to wear the words of the law as part of their head covering. Well, what was that? Again, it is a symbol. Just as the message written on the hand was a symbol of doing the will of God, the message written on the headband, the frontlet, as they call it, was there to remind them that their mind and their heart needs to be under the authority of God. It was a symbol of submission to the will of God, just like we mentioned the high priest. And on his head gear that he wore there, there was that gold plate there. And it said, holy to the Lord, or holy to Jehovah. That was a symbol of the high priest and his necessity to have his mind and his thoughts on God when he was doing his work. Well, the Pharisees of the first century thought the law was simply, again, it was only a collection of do's and don'ts and things you check off your list every day, and when you do that, you know, you're fine, you're free, and God's going to bless you as long as it doesn't make any difference what you think or what you say, as long as you do those things and check them off. Well, if you go back and look and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, well, Jesus destroys that whole concept there in the Sermon on the Mount, because he says, you say this, but this is what God says. And their interpretation of the law was simply, it was just a set of rules to follow, and there was no real spiritual thing about it. Well, they had missed the point of it. In Matthew 23, in verse 23, one of the great confrontations, probably the last true confrontation that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees. There is a series of things that he says, and each one starts the same way. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now that's two classes of people, scribes and Pharisees, and hypocrites, both of them. And he says, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, you think you know all the law, you keep the law perfectly, and you're right with God. He says, you've left out the most important parts of it. He says, yes, it's important to tithe, and it's important to give as you're expected and commanded. In other words, it's important to keep all these matters of the law. But he says, you've left out the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, they've left out completely the spiritual part of it. And it's interesting what he says after that, because he says, these things you should have done and not left off the others. In other words, Jesus says, yes, you have to do those things the law required. But you forget. In other words, you leave half the law off because you don't do the spiritual side as well as the physical. Well, that's what Deuteronomy 11:18 is talking about. In the New Testament, there's a similar idea, a spiritual sense brought. Again, we go back to Ephesians 6 and verse 17. It says to take the helmet of salvation. Well, the helmet of salvation, that's the same kind of symbol as the frontlets between their eyes. What was the helmet? Well, it was the thing that guarded and protected the head from the blow in the battle, and so that they could continue to live. And it was symbolic, again, of turning our mind over to the service of the Lord. It has to become part of us, and that has to become our final authority. And in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, the word that I spoke, the same shall judge you in the last day. In other words, if we, no matter what we do in this life, if we don't follow the words of Jesus, then we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged adversely on the day of judgment. And so he says, you have to do the things I command you. Now go back again to Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore, and that's, therefore always refers back to what he's already said. Because this is the conclusion. This is the wrap-up of the idea. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be for frontlets before your eyes. Well, those are the principles of a faithful life to Christ, or to God under their law, to Christ under the law of Christ in his way. And those principles lie at the foundation of our faith. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's a very simple teaching. There's not, you can't really miss the teaching Jesus is doing there. You believe and obey things he commands, and your spiritual house is going to stand. Nothing's going to destroy it. But if you hear it, and notice it says, the one hears the message, he hears the message of mine, but he does not do it. He says his house is going to fall because the structure is not built upon a solid foundation. Now, verse 28 then says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus didn't teach like the Jewish rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught with authority. He taught with understanding. And they understood that, and then that's why people followed him. And of course, we have the same responsibility to place these things in our heart, our mind, and our work and our service to the Lord. And tonight, if there is a need in your life, if you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.